Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38, and you'll find that on page 994 of your pew Bible. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattatiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattatias, the son of Semei, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mina, the son of Mattata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy scriptures that we know are God-breathed, that are given to us to help you, help us to know you. And we thank you, Lord, that every passage has meaning and instruction for us, even ones that are not obviously easy for us to understand. We thank you for Pastor Yuri, who has studied this and prayed and received your wisdom to share with us, and we pray that you will have your hand on him and allow us to hear the message that you have laid on his heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Kate. She's a brave woman. Sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God just show up? Why doesn't he reveal himself publicly in some glorious way, some obvious way? Just prove himself once and for all so that no one ever has to ask that question of whether he exists. And not just that, but given the proof of his existence, why doesn't he make it clear to us what he expects from us? In other words, does he want us to serve him like a slave? Does he want us to worship him or love him? Or is he okay with whatever we choose to do as long as we're good and kind and we just kind of go about our business and trust that he's got our back, sort of, at least sometimes? When we do this, when we ask these questions, we're of course ignoring the fact that the Bible tells us that he has done exactly this. He has shown up in obvious ways, quite a few times, actually. He's shown up in obvious ways, in overwhelming ways, in beautiful ways, in ways that show us that he is worthy of our worship and our service, in ways that show that he desires our love, that he even commands it. Ways that reveal how we ought to seek him further, who we ought to follow, and even what we ought to do with some precision. Although maybe he doesn't always spell out every little detail. Well, one such occasion is this one that Luke describes for us here. After Jesus was baptized, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, Luke says. And a voice came from heaven. And the voice said to Jesus, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's such a short passage in Luke especially. It's easy to miss that this was a big deal for the early church. Aside from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the triumphal entry, there aren't that many stories about Jesus that all four of the Gospels share. This is one of them. The other one is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's no accident that these are two miraculous events which were so public that they were undeniable to anyone who was living at that time. That's why the Gospels include them. They serve an apologetic purpose. Apologetics means a defense of the faith. Why the faith is plausible and more. So they serve an apologetic purpose. At least one of the reasons that all four Gospels include these two particular miracle stories was because so many people saw them and they could not easily explain what happened. Especially in the case of this story today, what happened immediately after Jesus was baptized was so well known, so unique, and so baffling that even though none of the apostles, as far as we know, were there themselves, they felt confident enough that this strange episode strengthened what they had to say about Jesus being God's anointed one, the Messiah that everyone was waiting for. When the dust settled, this moment came to be understood as one of the main outward signs that Jesus was to be the Messiah, because of what God said at this moment, and because the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus in bodily form. What this really amounted to was a coronation, an enthronement, God anointing Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. At that time, people may have argued about what it meant, and in fact, for centuries, they did continue to argue about the details. But, strangely enough, no one ever argued that it didn't happen. At least, not for a long time afterward. So this is why Luke uses this story too. Remember what he says to Theophilus at the beginning of his gospel. "I am writing so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And for that matter, it is why he places that genealogy of Jesus right after it. It's for a similar reason. At the very start of his account of Jesus' ministry, after Luke has set the stage, as he lifts the curtain on Jesus, so to speak, Luke is keen to show us right away that Jesus is God's anointed, and thus he is humanity's only possible hope. Jesus is God's anointed, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who created us. He is God's anointed, and so he is our only possible hope. This is a huge claim, obviously. So how does Luke back it up? Well, first he cites this public truth, Jesus' baptism. And second, in this genealogy, he establishes a forensic, that is a legal, claim. He cites a public truth, something everybody knew happened, and then he makes a legal forensic claim, which is why he needs to go into so much detail, and when we read it, our eyes glaze over a little bit. In the public truth of Jesus' baptism, Luke is establishing that Jesus is humanity's only hope because he identifies with us. That is, in his baptism, he shows that he is one of us. He is human. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Luke suggests that Jesus is humanity's only hope also because of his devotion. Luke is the only one who tells us this, that this profound and unexpected event happened not only just as he was coming up out of the water, but as he was praying. Jesus is humanity's only hope because of his devotion. And Luke gives substance to that hope in the settling of the Holy Spirit on him in bodily form. The Spirit who is a foretaste of the power, the wisdom, and the grace that would characterize Jesus' Spirit-filled ministry. And finally, in that public truth of Jesus' baptism, Luke is celebrating that Jesus is humanity's only hope in that the Father calls Jesus his Son, whom he loves and in whom he is well pleased. These are the words of fulfilled prophecy. They're not verbatim quotes, but they are clearly fulfillment of these Messiah images that were predicted by David, especially in Psalm 2, predicted by Isaiah, especially in the passage I read at the beginning of this morning's service, and by Moses as well, in the story that he tells about Isaac and his father Abraham, his beloved son. But also these words that God speaks point out that Jesus is not merely human, right? He is divine himself. He is God. And this public manifestation, the showing of the three in one, the Godhead, it's not only profound, it is unique. It's never happened before in human history, and it has never happened since. It is a unique, unrepeatable event, unless God chooses to do so again. Now, in his genealogy of Jesus, Luke, as I said, is making a forensic claim, that is a legal claim, that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah because of his ancestry, his lineage. Like Matthew in his gospel, Luke is saying that he is the rightful king. He is the heir of David, the king of Israel, the embodiment of the nation through whom God promised to bless the whole world. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. And so, since Luke is a Gentile believer seeking to assure other Gentiles of the truth that they are indeed saved by this Jewish Messiah, Luke takes his genealogy even farther back than Matthew does. Luke goes all the way back to Adam to demonstrate that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jewish nation, but of every nation. He is the hope of every human, no matter what language you speak, No matter what situation you're facing, no matter what you or your ancestors have or haven't done, Luke's claim is that through Jesus, and only through Jesus, there is hope. Because this King of Israel, this Messiah, is also the King of you. And that's good news. Because it's necessary news. In tracing this connection between Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased, Luke also implies a contrast with Adam, the only other literal Son of God, also beloved, but not nearly so pleasing. Adam was given dominion over the earth, but he fell into sin, and he corrupted all of humanity. So Jesus is not only the rightful heir, he's not only the embodiment of God's promise to Abraham and Israel, he's not only the savior of all humanity, he is also the righteous Son of God, the righteous Redeemer. He did not sin, and he paid the penalty for Adam's ancient crime. And all the sins, all the crimes of Adam's offspring that sprang from that first sin. But when Adam sinned, he didn't only corrupt all of humanity. He corrupted all of creation. In becoming a man, the new Adam, Jesus' brief goes beyond the salvation of the human race. The purpose of his coming is to destroy the work of the serpent, Satan, and to renew the whole universe. And this is why, right after this, he is immediately sent into the wilderness to do battle with Satan in Luke's account. You may have wondered why Luke put his genealogy here in the third chapter. Well, clearly there is a lot that a well-placed genealogy can do. Now, I know this has been a lot, and this is just a summary of the ways that Luke is pointing out how Jesus is God's anointed and thus humanity's only possible hope. And obviously there is no way that we can speak deeply about each one of these ways this morning. We'll really only get to discussing a couple more things from here on out, mainly having to do with the defense of the faith, apologetics. But that's okay, because the point is that we can have confidence. This barrage of evidence, this public truth and all that it signifies, this forensic claim and all that that signifies, tells us, suggests, gives us the confidence that Jesus is indeed the only Savior, the only possible Savior that there has ever been. The evidence, the arguments build up until they're overwhelming. As Peter told the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council in Jerusalem, which Luke also records for us, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, we know that the story of Jesus' baptism and what happened afterwards was well known, and that the apostles used it to bolster their claim that Jesus was Messiah, because Peter used it himself in his conversation with the Roman centurion Cornelius, not long after Jesus completed his ministry. Cornelius lived in Caesarea, which was a largely Gentile city on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it was the official Roman capital of Judea, but it was not very close to any of the places that Jesus ever went, as far as we know, or ministered. Still, in Acts chapter 10, Peter says to him, a man he had never met, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, among scholars, the generally accepted view is that the words that Peter said to Cornelius on this occasion were typical. They were not exceptional. In other words, they believe that Peter's words are representative of the kinds of things that the apostles and the rest of the early disciples typically preached. As one of them put it, the speech before Cornelius represents the form of proclamation used by the primitive church in its earliest approaches. This was what they said to everyone they met when they wanted to tell them about Jesus and what he signified. And this is close, the quote there is close to the very first thing that Peter says in this typical sermon. It's on the tip of his tongue. It's just background. It's the stuff that Peter can take for granted that his audience will accept. It's the foundation for all that he'll say afterwards. So even in Caesarea, even in a place that Jesus never visited, even among Gentiles, albeit God-fearing Gentiles, Peter and the other apostles could assume that their listeners would not only have heard about Jesus, but that they would also know and accept some of the more astounding things that everyone said about him. This preliminary stuff included his baptism and how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. This is shorthand for this amazing occurrence at the Jordan River. They may not have known exactly what it meant, that the heavens opened and that something wondrous and strange had appeared and alighted on Jesus, something that looked like a dove but wasn't, and that a voice from heaven began to speak to his son. But even though Peter hadn't witnessed it himself, enough people had. Enough people talked about it in the short time since it had happened that he and all the other apostles could say, you know what happened. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. What would it take for that to be true? To not have been there yourself and yet to be able to claim with confidence that it happened, and to know that the people you talked to would believe you. Well, we don't know exactly how many people saw or heard what the Gospels tell us that Jesus and John definitely saw and heard, but it must have been a lot. We do know that John attracted large crowds of people, as Luke had mentioned earlier, but Mark puts it even more dramatically, that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went to him. Now, obviously, this is hyperbole. The whole city didn't empty out. But it was like the whole city of Jerusalem went out to the countryside to listen to John and to be baptized. We're talking tens of thousands of people. And Luke tells us that Jesus came to be baptized in their midst. That is, in verse 21, he says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus decided to be baptized. But as I alluded to earlier, Jesus' solidarity with John and the people is what Luke chooses to emphasize. Jesus identified with people. Jesus empathized with them, especially those who humbled themselves before God. as these people were doing. Jesus affirmed what John the Baptist was doing in calling people to repentance, and so it makes sense that he was there when there were a lot of other people there too. It makes sense that he got baptized along with the rest of the crowd. He didn't seek some special moment alone with John. He was just one more person in a long line of people being baptized by him, until he wasn't just another one of them. The words that John the Apostle recalled John the Baptist saying about this event also support this idea that Jesus was one among many of a throng. John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptist said, "I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he.'" Now, John is not saying that he didn't recognize Jesus. He was his cousin, after all. He was saying that until the Spirit flew down and alighted on Jesus, he didn't know who the coming Messiah, the Son of God, would be. In any case, these words of John are suggestive of just how many people were coming to him. "I would not have known him. I wouldn't have picked him out from that big crowd." So there were probably a lot of people there to witness this event, enough people that it's possible that each of the gospel writers might have had their own unique source, each with a different take on this event, since each of these gospel accounts are all just a little bit different. We have to remember, as I said before, that each of the gospel writers had to rely on someone else's testimony for this event, since it took place before Jesus had any disciples of his own. So John's source, if John was one of John the Baptist's disciples, as it seems he was, John's source was probably John the Baptist himself. Which makes sense, since this perspective that we find in John's gospel is entirely fresh and set apart from the others. Mark and Luke's accounts are the closest to one another, but there's enough that's distinctive about each of their accounts that it's clear that one wasn't just copying from the other. And whoever Matthew's source was told him this other information about the conversation that John and Jesus had prior to Jesus' baptism. This source was also so struck by this voice, they thought that God had addressed the crowd, not Jesus himself. That he said, "Not you are my son whom I love, but this is my son whom I love." So it seems likely that there were so many people there that people remembered it differently. A few versions of the story sprang up. Now, you might be sitting there skeptically thinking, well, what does this say about the general trustworthiness of the Bible or of the gospel accounts? Do multiple versions of a story mean that some of them are wrong automatically? I think it'd be premature to indulge that line of questioning. Because there's lots of ways that you can account for those differences. As we know from many other contexts, having multiple versions of a story means that you have multiple witnesses. And that actually makes it much more likely that this thing actually happened. And this is why the apostles and Luke and the other gospel writers made this story a feature of their preaching. It was a compelling part of their defense that Jesus was the Messiah because everyone at the time knew that it happened. Now, the other point, which is a little more difficult to make, it's another point that I want to make about apologetics, is about these names in Luke's genealogy. You probably noticed that the names that Kate mentioned were slightly different from what we have in our pew Bibles. And no doubt you noticed that there are all kinds of people in Luke's long list of names that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible, including in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Now, we are running out of time, and I'm not going to go into the differences between those two genealogies. I don't relish seeing people's eyes glaze over. But I will say that if this is something that bothers you, the differences in the two genealogies, and you would like to read up on it, there has been a lot of good scholarship about it. So I posted an article about it outside my office door if you want a good place to start. We don't have all the answers to all of our biblical questions, of course, but in this case, there are good reasons for the differences we find between Matthew and Luke. But actually, what I wanted to talk about was to draw attention to those unique names in Luke's genealogy, both the ones that we don't read about anywhere else in the Bible, and also the ones that crop up in the reading that I asked Kate to read for us. Now, why would I do that? Aren't you trying to get us to trust the Bible? Well, first of all, I want to underline the incredibly difficult and detailed research that Luke must have done to compile this genealogy of Jesus. It's the kind of thing that we often skim over when we read the Bible, but think about how much effort it took for him to do this. It shows how important he considered it to draw this line from Jesus to Adam to God. Now, as pretty much all the people who study Luke will tell you, the more you know about him, the more you know that he didn't write anything down in his histories, his gospel, and the book of Acts, without a good reason. And Luke didn't do anything, clearly, halfway. Even the structure of this list is a thing of beauty. There are 77 people listed, 11 groups of 7 names, which have their terminal point in God, the 78th name. We don't know why he chose this structure. It might have just pleased him visually, I'm not sure. But he made it a beautiful thing. It didn't mean that he even felt it necessary to include every single person, and obviously included other people that other genealogies didn't include, but that's very common in ancient genealogies. It doesn't affect their accuracy. But unfortunately, the diligence and genius of Luke was beyond many of the people who copied down his works, whether they were professional scribes or just ordinary Christians like you and me. If you wanted a bit of the Bible, you had to copy it down yourself back then. So early in the transmission of Luke, the transmission from one person, passing it along from one person to another in these manuscripts, a few of these names, which were unfamiliar even to the people who lived in Luke's time, which, given the fact that they're unfamiliar, is again his testament to his commitment and to his learning and how important he thought that this was. So early on in the transmission of these manuscripts, a couple of the names got garbled, so that in the manuscripts that we have, there are actually 11 different variants of this Luke genealogy. Again, the reason I'm talking about this is because I think it's important for everyone, especially in this day and age of information, when you can find anybody online tearing down the Bible, it's important for everyone to be equipped with some basic apologetics so that you're not surprised or knocked off course when you hear arguments against the trustworthiness of the Bible. And this is a sermon where I have a good opportunity to show that we have so many obvious reasons to trust the Bible when it describes a massive miracle like the one we talked about earlier. So it seemed like a good opportunity to talk about how we can also trust it in the little niggling details as well. You'll hear from people hostile to the scriptures that you can't trust it because of the differences in the manuscripts, that a corrupt and faulty transmission plagues the text. But the manuscript variants are no reason to worry about whether we have our Bibles, in our Bibles, the actual Word of God. You remember what I was saying about having multiple accounts of an event? It means that it's far more likely that it actually happened. And small discrepancies in the story actually make the case stronger, not weaker. Just like a little fracture in the bone or a little tearing can actually strengthen. And we have thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Thousands. There are far more manuscripts of the Bible than there are of any other ancient book. And this means that we can approach the Bible with great confidence. And it's because of the variants, actually, that most of the time we know exactly what the original text said. But the variants also show us that the places where we're not totally sure of the original, like these couple of names in Luke's genealogy, there is nothing there that we're missing that will make any difference to our understanding of God's message to us. Now, as I was praying about this morning, I was a little nervous because I don't want to make somebody worried about the Bible or worried about their faith. And just before the service, I felt like the Lord said, remember this thing that you tell your students all the time as musicians? So this example of the Bach cello suites came to my mind. Bach wrote 6 suites for solo cello. This is like the great works, one of the greatest works for the cello. But we don't have the original manuscript, just like the Bible, we don't have the original manuscript in Bach's own handwriting. What we do have is 4 separate anonymous manuscripts, except mostly anonymous, except for the first one, which we think was made by his wife. There are here and there notes that are different, lots of differences in the articulations, in the very small details of the manuscripts. But no musician in their right mind, no music critic in their right mind would ever question that these pieces were written by Bach. And some cellists might say, I think it's this note. Some other cellists might think, no, I think it's this note because I take it from this manuscript. But by and large, the manuscripts confirm what the actual notes that Bach wrote were. We can trust that in that original manuscript that Bach made originally, that we don't have, he wrote down everything that he meant to write down. Right, Ari? Composers write down every single note that they mean. And knowing how careful somebody like Luke was, every single word, every letter that he wrote down in his original manuscript would have been absolutely perfect to a T. The fact that somebody came along later on and wrote down maybe in a hurried way and flipped a couple of letters, missed out a couple of names, is nothing to worry about in terms of whether we think that Luke actually wrote it and whether it was inspired, whether the words of God were inspired by God, words of Luke were inspired by God. Just as we have no business doubting whether Bach wrote the Bach cello suites, just because we don't have manuscripts in Bach's handwriting, and we don't have and we know that there are a few differences in the manuscripts. So manuscript variants are nothing for Christians to get worried about. As Christians, we are people of the truth. We have nothing to hide. In fact, we put the biggest manuscript discrepancies right in the footnotes of our Bible. If you look in that genealogy, you'll see that there is an indication that there is some contention about a couple of names there. But that's because our confidence in the Bible is not based on some rigid and brittle doctrine of divine dictation. Variants do nothing to weaken the truth. God has revealed himself to us. We can trust the Bible because not only has God inspired so many people to preserve it over the centuries, he himself also bears witness to its truth in our hearts. But mostly we can trust God's word because it's not some abstract speculation about a God who is somewhere out there who we never have any hope of experiencing. He is the God who is there. He is the God who has showed up in history, in the heavens, in an audible voice, in a bodily form that looked something like a dove, in the man, Jesus Christ, who is the fullest revelation of God. In his spirit, in whom everyone who trusts in him is baptized. In his spirit who anoints us, who empowers us, who enlightens us, who enlivens us. He is the God who shows up in every possible way. Jesus is God's anointed and our only possible hope. At his baptism, the heavens were opened. People saw it and they talked about it for years. God the Father affirmed him, enthroned him. The people heard the voice. They recognized the words of promise and rejoiced in their manifest fulfillment of the prophets. The Holy Spirit descended and rested on Jesus, bearing witness to the power, the wisdom, and the grace of Jesus. The Holy Spirit filled him as he had for his whole life and led him to do battle in the wilderness. The mission initialized. But that's a story for another week. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have confidence. Thank you that you are living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to the marrow, dividing soul and spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.